your Bibles, go with me tonight to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And while you do, I want to do some word association tonight. This may be a little unorthodox, but that'll be okay. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to shout out the first word that comes to your mind. All right, do I have your attention? Are you ready? Here we go. Dallas. All right, some say Cowboys, some say Texas. That's very good, and it's sometimes hard to know which comes first, right? All right, how about this one? Christmas. Some say present, some say Jesus. That's great. How about this one? Abraham. Lincoln. I think I heard an Isaac somewhere. Very good. All right, listen to this one. Samson. Boy, that was amazing, wasn't it? Almost everyone said Delilah. Maybe there was one or two hairs in there, but I think it was Samson and the hair and Delilah. I think when we come to the story of Samson, whether you've been in church a long time or a little time, you kind of have heard this story before, right? This is one of those stories in the Bible that we're so familiar with that sometimes our familiarity can make us miss the real significance of what God teaches us through his life. Probably what you know about Samson, or at least the great majority of it, has to do with Judges 14 and 15. And that is the episode of Delilah and his hair. You are probably not nearly as familiar with Judges chapter 13. And I've entitled this chapter, A Miraculous Birth. A Miraculous Birth. As we come to this familiar story, I want you to do two things for me tonight. Number one, pretend that you've never heard the story of Samson before. I'm here to tell you, you really can't enjoy Judges chapter 13 if in your mind you're already in Judges 14 and 15. And you would think, just based on Judges chapter 13, if that was all there was to the story of Samson, you would think that we were anticipating one of the most incredible men of God in all of the pages of the Bible, that he would bring a victory unparalleled to any leader Israel had ever known, and that revival comes when Samson comes. That's what you're left expecting. Judges 13 hypes up Samson, and it builds your hopes for Samson. And then ultimately we discover that a lot of those hopes are going to be dashed, aren't they? And that the story of Samson leaves us hoping for someone greater. That brings me to number two. I've pointed out that the major theme in Judges is that all of these little judges, remember the word judges comes from the root that means savior. All of these little saviors and their incomplete deliverance leave us longing for a great savior who will bring complete deliverance. Every judge points to Jesus, every single one. And the chapter we're about to read has some of the clearest parallels to Christ in all of the Old Testament. You're going to be amazed when we get into it. We don't normally think of Samson as a type of Christ, but I'm telling you, based on Judges 13, it's one of the strongest and clearest types in all of the Bible. That's why we need to look at this chapter with a fresh perspective. And if you will, you will see that the great potential and promise that surrounded the birth of Samson was actually delivered and realized through the birth of another baby that we celebrate this time of year. So we're going to learn three lessons in the chapter as we read it. We'll learn, first of all, a lesson about sin and salvation. Then we'll learn a lesson about explanation and revelation. And then we'll learn a lesson about deliverance and anticipation. So if you can't get all of that, get salvation, revelation, and anticipation. All right, look with me at Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou that art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So let's look at first a lesson about sin and salvation. We're told again in verse 1 that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That phrase ought to be common to us by now because it's appeared 5 other times. This is the last time it will be used in the book of Judges. There's another phrase that parallels this phrase. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Look at verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then I want you to look ahead to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of the Bible. Or of Judges, excuse me, not the Bible. Look at Judges 21, verse 25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So don't miss this. There's a parallel here that you're meant to catch. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But while they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, their actions were right in their own sight. This is so important. Many of the evil things that they were doing that displeased God so much did not seem evil to them. From their perspective, their behavior was perfectly acceptable. You know what this means? It means the children of Israel did not go around thinking, I'm going to do an evil thing today. I know this is evil, and I'm going to do it anyway. They were convinced that many of the actions that they were taking were right. But yet at the very time they were taking actions they considered to be right, God saw them as in the wrong. That teaches us 2 things about sin. First of all, it teaches us about the definition of sin. Think about this. The contrast between the actions of the Israelites being right in their own eyes, but actions that were evil in the sight of the Lord, teaches us that sin does not ultimately consist in the violating of our values, in the violating of our consciences, or in the violating of our boundaries, but sin lies in the fact that it is the violation of the will and word of God. That it is the sight of God that is of ultimate importance, not our own sight. We live in a postmodern age, and in our day, right and wrong is sold to us as subjective. We're told that only you can decide what's right for you and wrong for you. Do what feels right. Follow your heart. Folks, can't you see that you can rationalize almost any kind of behavior with that perspective? That's how the Germans rationalized the Holocaust. That's how millions of people in our own culture are rationalizing the butchering of babies. You can rationalize almost anything when right and wrong is just a matter of what you see in your own eyes. What's right in our own eyes is not a sufficient standard for determining what is right and wrong. It's not. Let me ask you a question tonight. Have you ever been convinced about a decision? You felt in your heart it was the right thing to do. It made a lot of sense logically and intellectually to you. Then you made that decision and it hurt you and hurt people that you love. Anybody ever made a decision like that? I sure have. Everyone has. Let me tell you this. God has not. God has never made a decision and said, oops, I was wrong about that. God is the only one who has the wisdom to determine what's right and wrong. He's the only one who has the right to determine what is sin and what is not. Listen, the definition of sin is that it's missing God's mark. It's violating God's boundary. It's trespassing against His holiness. His eyes are the only ones that really matter. And here's what that means on a practical level. Something in my life that may be pleasing me may be displeasing to God. Something that's very popular on earth may be very unpopular in heaven. Something that is appealing to me may very well be repulsive to a holy God. Something right in my eyes may very well be wrong in His eyes. It is possible to do something you think is right, but the eyes of the Lord are looking down and saying that's wrong. So it really doesn't matter what mother says about it, what Twitter says about it. Doesn't matter what culture thinks about it or what your book club thinks about it. The only eyes in the universe that really matter are the eyes of God. I just want to ask you tonight in a very practical way, is there anything in your life right now that is evil in the sight of the Lord? The definition of sin. It's violating God's boundary. It's what's evil in His sight. Then we learn something about the deception of sin. These folks that were doing evil in their lives, and God said it was evil, were convinced that they were doing right. And that reminds us, folks, how easy it is for us to fall into the trap of sin's deception. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what that means? It means that the human heart is more deceitful than the devil himself. I don't think God was playing when He says it's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, do you? Our hearts are so sinful we can't even know how sinful they are. Proverbs says there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That means that there are going to be a lot of things that I look at that look decent enough to me in my own eyes, but that God knows will absolutely destroy me. Do you understand how easy it is to be deceived by sin? If we're going to escape self-deception tonight, we need four things. Number one, we need the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring conviction to our conscience. Nobody escapes sin's power without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we need the Word of God. Listen, because cultural standards will rise and fall, but the truths in this book will never change. When God says it, it settles it. If God's against it, we ought to be too. Number three, we need a church family. God did not leave us alone to live the Christian life. And it is our job to lovingly confront each other about sin and hold each other accountable. I never want to get in my life to the place where people cannot speak truth to me about what I'm doing. That's what a church is for, to hold one another accountable in a loving spirit. Number four, you need a preacher. If you're going to escape self-deception, you need a preacher. Thank God David had a Nathan. Thank God when Peter was being a hypocrite, he had a Paul. Every single one of us needs somebody to stand up and say, here's what you're doing, and here's what God says about what you're doing. We all need a preacher. So it is possible for us to do something evil in the sight of the Lord when it's right in our own eyes. And what does the Lord do about that? Well, for the children of Israel, He delivers them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. If you've been with me from the beginning, you expected that, didn't you? You know the children of Israel are going to fall back into the cycle of sin. Then they are going to be judged by God. And what do you expect to read next? They cry out to the Lord, right? Here are these people that have been in oppression by the Philistines for 40 years. And you know what we did not read when we read verses 1 through 6? That they cried out to the Lord about it. They didn't even care that they were in bondage. They were comfortable being captives. And there's a whole message there. And yet, look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. Verse 5, it says, He will begin to deliver. What's this saying about salvation? It's saying that God is giving deliverance and salvation to people that aren't looking for it, asking for it, or even want it. Isn't that amazing? Before the children of Israel ever cry out to God for deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines, God begins to raise up a deliverer on their behalf. And this is just a reminder, folks, that before you were even born, God had initiated a plan to save your life. Isn't that amazing? when you were lost in your sins. He arranged the circumstances of your life so you could hear the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Are you saved tonight? Is everybody on your street saved? Is everybody in your family saved? Is everybody at your workplace saved? So why do you get to be saved? I'm going to tell you why, because God did it. And you had a choice to make by faith to receive or reject Jesus Christ. You simply put your faith in Christ, but He did all the work. And I'm glad that there's a God in heaven who, when we're sinning and not looking for Him and comfortable in our captivity, who raises up a deliverer on our behalf even when we're not looking for it, so He can save us from our sins. That's what God's doing here for the children of Israel. They don't deserve it, but He does it anyway. So we see, first of all, a lesson about sin and salvation. Now we're going to read verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no strong wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So here's what happens. An angel appears to a barren, nameless woman. She's going to play a major part over the next two chapters, but we never do learn her name. The angel announces that she is going to give birth to a baby boy who will begin to deliver Israel. Folks, does that sound familiar at all? Now, part of the angel's instruction to the woman is that the boy is to be a Nazarite from the womb. According to Numbers chapter 6, you may want to read this later if you're very interested in this. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that people usually committed to for a short amount of time. That's because it was specifically intense. The purpose of the vow was to show intense devotion to God to get special help for a crucial time. It was never something that a person did for their entire life. It was always a short season of life. Samson is the only character in the Bible who is to be a Nazarite from the womb. In fact, God is so serious about this that He commands that his mother take part of the Nazarite vow while she has Samson in her womb, so that even in utero, he will not drink wine or strong drink. Even in utero, he will not be fed from an unclean animal. Isn't that interesting? Samson is the only character to be a Nazarite from the womb, and it was a sign that he was to be totally consecrated and set apart to God. Now we read here, and in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow had three basic stipulations, and this will be important in a few weeks. Number one, he was not to drink wine or even grape juice. That was very difficult in those days. The water was often polluted, so probably Samson drank a lot of dirty water and a lot of milk, because he couldn't drink grape juice, which was very popular in those days. He was not to drink strong wine or even grape juice. He was not to cut his hair, not ever. So he probably looked like one of those Duck Dynasty guys. Probably how Samson looked. He was not to touch or eat anything that made him ceremonially unclean. He needed to be able at any moment to go to the tabernacle and get a hold of God, so he was not to touch or eat anything that would render him incapable of going to the tabernacle and worshiping the Lord. He was to live his entire life set apart for the presence of God. The angel says he's to be a Nazarite. Now look at verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "Oh my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not there with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, "Behold, the man appeared unto me that came unto me the other day." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that speakest unto the woman?" And guys, just a word of warning, addressing your wife by the title "the woman" is probably not the best idea. And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." So Mrs. Manoah has come home and said, "A man has visited me, we're barren, and told me that we are going to have a child." I'm not saying that Manoah didn't believe his wife, but he does ask God to send an angel or to send the prophet back to make another appearance. He prays a very humble prayer in verses 8 and 9. He prays that God would show him exactly what they're supposed to do as they raise this young man for the Lord. And by the way, that would be a very humble prayer for any parent to pray for their children. Now, Manoah's basically asking God for more information. "I've got the message that you gave my wife, but I feel like we need something more." He wants further explanation on what they're supposed to do with the baby. So let me ask you a question, class. You just read the passage. Does the angel give any more information or explanation to Manoah than he gave to Manoah's wife? No, he doesn't. He basically says, "Obey the instructions that I've already given. Beware of what I told your wife." And so Manoah has some more questions for the angel. Look at verse 15. "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee," a small goat, not a small child. "And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" And it means high or wonderful. Look at verse 19. "So Manoah took a kid," again a goat, "with the meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously." How'd you like to see that? "And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." So in the passage we just read, Manoah asked the angel, "Give me more instructions." The angel says, "No. Follow the instructions you already have. Stay and eat with me." "Nope, not doing that either." "Well, at least tell me what your name is." "Nope, it's too wonderful, high, and secret for you to understand." Then it says the angel does something wonderful, and he ascends in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife figure out they're not in the presence of a man anymore, they're in the presence of God. So here's my question. If the angel does not return to give Manoah more information, why does he return? When Manoah asks and cries out to God for help, does God refuse that? Does he say no? Well, he's going to help Manoah or he wouldn't have appeared. Manoah wants to know what to do. And God's going to help him in a completely different way. He's not going to give Manoah explanation. He's going to give him revelation. He's not going to say, this is what you should do. He's going to say, this is who I am. Oh, and folks, this is absolutely vital to understanding what God is doing in your life. When something difficult or unexpected happens in our lives, what do we often do? We ask God for answers. God, why have I been diagnosed with this illness? How long am I going to suffer with it? When will I get better? You know what we're looking for when we ask those questions? explanation. God, I feel like you're calling me into ministry, but before I surrender, I want to know where you're going to send me for college, what field I'm going to wind up in, who I'm going to marry, and how am I ever going to support myself on a Christian worker salary? You know what you're looking for? Explanation. And I want you to know, folks, God is not in the business of explaining himself to us. He's not in the business of answering all of our questions immediately. And you are not going to get far in the Christian life if you expect God to come running with an explanation every time your life takes a twist or turn that you don't understand. I think some of us view our lives like an episode of the I Love Lucy show. Our lives are kind of skating along and going very well. And then God does something that doesn't go according to plan. God makes a mess of our lives, we think. And then we show up and wag our finger and say, God, you got some splaining to do. Listen, folks, God does not owe us an explanation. And he often will not give us an explanation. I had a friend in high school, a very close friend. And he had a very moderate case of acne, but it was bad enough that it bothered him. And I know that he probably prayed every day for that case of acne to go away. One day he went to the dermatologist to get some medicine for his acne, and the dermatologist noticed that he had a slight color disfiguration right on his face. You almost couldn't see it. It took a trained eye to see the slight discoloration. The dermatologist was a little alarmed by it, so he said, why don't you go in and get a face scan at the hospital? My friend went in, he must have been 16 or 17 year old, got an MRI, and you know what they discovered? That behind that discoloration was a pretty large cancerous tumor that was growing rapidly and would have taken the boy's eye and could have taken his life. So here he is praying to God every day, asking God to remove his acne, when it seems very obvious to all of us that God gave him his acne so he could go to the dermatologist, get an MRI, and it would be revealed that he had cancer, and it would save his eye and perhaps even his life. That was one of those nice life situations where something unexpected happened and God gave an explanation. I had another friend in high school who had severe acne as well, and it scarred his face badly. And I'm sure he too prayed every day that it would go away. It did not go away. He didn't have cancer, and there was no benefit to that boy's acne that we could ever see. There was no explanation, and to this day, we do not understand why God would have allowed something painful to happen in the life of this young person, and no one would ever know why. There's a lesson here. If you're going to live for God, you have to come to terms at some point with the fact that God is going to allow painful and unexpected things into your life, and that you may never, this side of heaven, understand why he allowed them. Do you understand that God is doing something in this universe that is much bigger than you or I? And if God were to explain his eternity-long plan for why he allows circumstances into our lives that maybe we wouldn't even comprehend it or understand it? He doesn't give explanations, but he does give revelation. I'm convinced that he allows seasons of loneliness in our life so that we can know his presence in a way we could have never known it before. I'm convinced he allows seasons of poverty and want in our life so we can know his provision. I'm convinced he allows seasons of sickness and weakness so we can know his strength in a way that we would have never known it before. He allows us to go through seasons of messy, personal failure in our life so that we can know his grace. And folks, what we need is not an explanation. What we need is revelation. We ask God the what's and the why's, and instead he shows up and does something wonderful, like he did for Samson and his family. Why? Because don't miss this. Even if God showed up and gave you the explanation, it probably would not be enough for you to move forward. Well, let's say you go to the cancer and they go to the doctor and they diagnose you with cancer. And God comes to you and says, you're going to go through it for 4 long years and then it's going to take your life. Who's signing up to go forward with that? But let's say in your moments of doubt and weakness and despair, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you supernatural grace and strength, and God reveals himself to you in a way that you have never known him before, then you are ready to move forward and get on with your life. We don't need explanation nearly as much as we need revelation. We want God to explain what he's doing. He wants to explain who he is. So if you're going through something difficult tonight, that's the purpose, so that you might know who he is. Paul said, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, God is doing something glorious in your life when he allows suffering, because he's going to reveal himself to you in that suffering. So, a lesson about sin and salvation, a lesson about explanation and revelation. Let's notice lastly and quickly a lesson about deliverance and anticipation. Look at verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. By the way, that's all we read of the childhood of Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. I want you to underline in verse 25 that little word began. And I want you to go back in Judges chapter 3, verse 5, to a verse we've already read in reference, Judges 13, verse 5, where it says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you've studied this book at all, you know Samson is the last of the chronological judges in the book of Judges. After chapter 16, there's going to be a few more chapters, but it's an epilogue that shows you what life was like when people did that which was right in their own eyes. And we're going to get there. In some ways, Samson is the last judge, stands out as the best of the judges. It's surprising to hear someone say that, isn't it? If you didn't know anything else about him, you would have had great expectations from his life just from reading this chapter. He came from a decent home. He lived most of his life as a very separated person. You think you're separated. Samson lived most of his life in a more separated manner than any of us have. In so many ways, he was the most capable deliverer in the book, physically gifted, very intelligent. And without knowing anything else about his life, with all of his promise and potential, with all of his physical strength, with all of his intellect, with his great home life, with his standards of separation, Samson would only begin to deliver Israel. And this is key in this book. Because whether it's Othniel or Deborah or Gideon or Samson, at best those judges can only bring an incomplete deliverance. Why? Because as we have seen time and time again in the book of Judges, the problem in the book of Judges is not the Midianites. It's not the Amalekites. It's not the Ammonites. It's not the Philistines. The problem in the book of Judges is a people who are constantly rebelling and turning from God and who are in constant need to be saved and rescued by God. That's the real problem. And that's why no matter how gifted or capable the human Savior is, they can never bring the kind of deliverance that Israel needs. And by the way, no person can ever bring the real deliverance you need. The great problem is sin. And even the strongest and wisest among us cannot deliver us from our sin. So what do we need? We need another Savior. Don't miss this. We need a Savior just like Samson, about whom an angel would come and announce first to the woman and then to the man the arrival of a baby boy, who just like Samson would have a miraculous birth. You see, Samson's mother was barren. Mary was a virgin. Just like Samson, the Savior that would come would be separated to God from his mother's womb. And just like Samson, we will know much of his birth. We will know much about his adult life and very little of his childhood. And just like Samson, he will come to deliver his people. But unlike Samson, he will bring a complete deliverance. He will finish the job. He will bring the deliverance that the book of Judges leaves us longing for. one more passage for you and I'm done. Turn with me over in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Did you know that long before God had written the story of Samson in the pages of the Old Testament, that God had already written the story of his son? Did you know that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 18. Peter writes and says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that he raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." When it says in verse 20 that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that simply means God knew it beforehand. Did you know that before God ever said the word light, that he had already planned in his own determinate counsels to send his son into this world to bleed and die for the sins of humanity? Long before he wrote the story of Samson, he had already written the story of his son. And all of the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3 and going all the way to the last word of Malachi, is filled with the anticipation of the coming of the son. And that's why everyone in the Christmas story is so joyful. Because after thousands of years of waiting, after hundreds of years of promises and prophecies, he's finally here. The Son has come. But listen, Christmas anticipation is not just for Old Testament saints. Don't miss this. It's not just for your children who are longing to open presents on Christmas Day. Christmas anticipation is for every person here. He said that he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Why? That your faith and hope might be in God. You know what hope is? It's confident expectation in something that hasn't happened yet. Can I say it this way? It's anticipation. Anticipation. So long before the world began, God began writing a story, and they anticipated his first coming. And he brought deliverance. But there is one aspect of his deliverance that we have not experienced yet. You know that, folks? He's delivered us from the penalty of sin, hasn't he? He is delivering us from the power of sin. But did you know one day he's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin? His deliverance is not complete. And we are waiting in anticipation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just like they were longing for his first coming, we're longing for his second coming. And we have this confidence that if he came the first time to suffer and die, he will surely come the second time to rule and to reign. That's what Samson's pointing us toward. Not a strong man who began to deliver Israel, but a strong man who would come in two comings. Who would bring full deliverance that Samson only anticipated. So tonight, where is our faith and hope? It is in the one who is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the story of Samson. I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful Old Testament passage that points us so clearly even to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Lord, tonight you've convicted our hearts about the true nature of sin. You've showed us a little bit about what you're doing in our lives, not explanation, but revelation. And then you've lifted our eyes to look towards the one that we look and long for. And we say tonight, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Perhaps God's spoken to you tonight about something in your life that's right in your sight, but perhaps not in God's. Perhaps there is something unexpected or challenging happening in your life, and you've been going to God for answers. God, why? What? He hasn't given them to you, and he may not. But he's making himself near to you. He's making himself real to you. Don't miss the revelation. In And tonight, maybe you'd just like to say, Lord, I'm anticipating your return. I'm looking for it. I'm longing for it. That's where my hope is. So Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If God's spoken to you, we'd invite you to come.